text for this evening, Psalm 15. The Psalm of David, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can come together in this place today for the express purpose of glorifying your name by worshiping together in unified body and heart. That, Lord, you have called these people and you have called us as your children, this remarkable work of grace, that we may come together and sing your praises and worship you now as we open the Word of God and we fill our hearts with it. We fill our minds with it. And Lord, as we step out these doors in order to sanctify our actions and our lives by it. So we pray now that you be glorified. Lord, may as your word is spoken, Holy Spirit, may you do what we cannot, which is to take our eyes and our hearts off of temporal things, off of human voices and off of pulpits, Lord, and bring them to your side, to bring them to your view, that we may look upon you, that we may awe in you, and that we may worship you. In your sweet name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So there's a term. I don't know if you've heard this term before. If you've ever listened to Vodi Bakum, I'm sure you've heard it before. There's a term called meta-narrative or great narrative. And this term was brought into prominence by a man named Jean-François Léotard in his 1979 book, The Postmodern Condition. And what a meta-narrative is it is a narrative that speaks to the whole of existence, to great truths, large truths, the big questions of existence. Jean-François, as a postmodernist, wrote this book to combat meta-narratives and says, there is no great narrative. There is no large questions. There are only the individual questions that affect the individual. And thus the postmodern thought. Postmodernism views a single narrative giving meaning to all lives as impossible because the postmodernist does not view God in the picture. They do not view large and great truths to be expansive across all of humanity, but only the individual. And here we are in our modern day, fraught with postmodernism, where the slogan of the day is, what is your truth? How do you live your truth? What does your life mean to you? And we ignore some of these great questions of life, some of these meta-narrative questions that all humans in their core ask themselves. What are some of these questions? How did I come into existence? What is my purpose? What is beyond this life? The great question of, is there a God? If there is a God, how do I know him? What is that issue here in this psalm? Is the answer to these very meta-narrative questions, these large questions. The Bible presents us with the Holy Word from Genesis 1 till now with a complete listing of, yes, there is a God, and this is what he has done, and this is why he has done it. And this is how you can know him. And here in this psalm, it is presented with, there is a God, and here is how you come into his presence. Who are we? And what should we be as we come to the Lord? This brief psalm begins with a question in verse 1. And then, unlike the postmodernist, unlike the modern philosopher, it gives us an answer. This psalm has been academically defined as an entrance liturgy, spoken to worshipers as they entered into the holy place to worship. The question is a serious one for all of us who gather as a congregation, constituted by the promised presence of God. The answer should keep us from ever entering into the presence of God routinely or casually, or without seriousness, or without a semblance of obedience in our hearts. It is instructional in that it prepares the heart and it clarifies the conduct of true worship. It does the opposite of what the college professor does. I remember my first college philosophy class. It was a 3-hour once a week class. I wouldn't recommend ever taking a philosophy class more than 5 minutes at a time, personally. I sat there and I wanted to do well in this class. And after 3 hours, I went out to the professor. I said, "We did an entire circle." He said, "Yes." I said, "We started with a question. We worked to answer the question. And we came all the way back around to the initial question." He said, "Yes." I said, "So is the point of philosophy that there is no answers?" He goes, "Yes." I'm like, "Well, what is that?" And I wrote the best papers I think I ever wrote in college. And he never gave me more than a B. And I said, "Why are you only giving me a B?" He said, "Because nobody can ever really deserve an A." So that's the best you're going to get from human philosophy. That's the best answer you're going to get from the world. We can only have B's and no answers. But there is a proposition. There is something that this psalm here presents to us that's important. And what is this answer that it gives to us? It says this, that holiness is a requirement for those who wish to dwell in the unshaking blessedness of Christ. This imparted holiness to us is a miracle of his grace that we could never achieve on our own, and we should therefore cherish it with a zealous desire to be holy in this life. So if I had to outline David's psalm here, number one, it's David's question, verse 1. And then David gives us in verses 2 through 5 a list of his qualifications. And then finally, David's confidence. So number one, David's question, his qualifications, and finally his confidence. So let's look first at David's question. What is David's question here? Well, there are two other texts in Scripture that have a similar form that ask this exact question. Isaiah 33, verse 14 says this. It says, "Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" Psalm 24 almost is a summarization of Psalm 15. It says, starting from verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." And we have here David in verse 1. He says, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" Paul said that the law of God was written upon our hearts. We have with us innately as humans a conscience and awareness that there is something that created us. And there is therefore this undeniable question of, I know there is a God. And how do I sojourn with him? Even more so, how may I go beyond walking with him and seeing him from a distance? But how is there a possible way that I may dwell with him? David's first question is this: who? Who, Lord? The answer is not given by naming names. He does not say, "O Lord, who?" And the answer being the Jews, the Pharisees, fell into this false understanding. It does not define some ethnic position. It does not define titles. "O Lord, those who are the most bountiful and who have prayed the prayer of Jabez the best, who have the most Mercedes and at least one airplane." He does not give any kind of monetary or literary position. While there are many possible identifying marks of what this person could be, of what this who could be, the psalmist focuses on two elements. Those two elements are, number one, his character, his motives. Who is the inner being of the man, this who, this woman, this who, that may sojourn with the Lord? And number two, their conduct and their behavior. So we have their character and their conduct. And the outline is composed of both positive and negative features of conduct to give us a clear and full picture. Also, David's question, he says, not only who, but where. Verse 2, sojourn in your tent. Dwell on your holy hill. Not only what kind of person, but a person with a very specific motive, a very specific goal, a very specific direction in life. We're not looking for the good man who merely hopes to provide humanitarian aid to the world, or merely looking for the man of moral behavior who looks to change the moral behavior of others. But we're looking for a person. We're identifying a man or a woman, who has a very specific goal and direction in life. And that goal is the eyes upon the celestial city and the celestial city alone. David describes forms of existence within a place of belonging, one set aside as personal and safe. To sojourn, this word in Hebrew, ger, properly to turn aside from the road for a lodging or any other purpose. To sojourn as a guest. There's an element of almost fear in this word, sojourn. Also to gather away from hostility. So this person who is sojourning is looking to turn away from the normal road, the normal paths, out of a semblance of concern, because those normal paths lead to something destructive, and looking for a place where? A tent, a nomad's tent, and thus symbolic of this wilderness life, this transience, also used as a sacred tent of Jehovah and representing the tabernacle, a covering. So we have this person who's looking to sojourn, looking to step away from the normal paths of life, because those lead to something that is in his heart fearful, for a place of covering, a place of safety, a place of worship, because he is traveling and just an alien in this life. To where? To dwell. Even more so, a place of permanence, a moving from transience to permanence, to settle down, to abide, to dwell in this tabernacle, to reside permanently, to stay where? On this holy hill, this holy set apart, this sacred, this separate hill, which is associated with a mountain of ranges, sometimes used figuratively, a fixed place, an unmovable mountain. And the Psalms, the place of the presence, is the mountain that God made holy. By what? By his choice, by the Lord's designation. And it represents the divine sovereignty of his presence in the physical world. It was known as where God is. And it was a place that was known where you could go and pray and praise the Lord. To speak about being in this sacred place, the psalm uses language from Israel's social life that referred to the resident alien, the person who was traveling, the sojourner. Also speaks to the outsider who was permitted to live along with those who have tents and had territory. Those who enter the presence are like resident aliens, because they have no inherent right to be there. The privilege, and this is important, must be granted. To sojourn in your tent is a position of grace, a position allowed to you by the person of ownership. And we see here this movement towards permanence. David's question could be stated almost like this: O Lord, who can be pulled aside and protected and covered in the dangers of this existing life and established beyond this life into eternity in the permanence of your presence? From tent to mountain, this life to the next, the transitionary to the permanent, protected in the temporary, but saved in the eternal. David's question is at the heart of human existence. Then verses 2 through 5, David here outlines for us the qualifications of this who, of this person who has imparted this extraordinary grace. And it says, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friends, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. The answer that David gives to us is in the form of a characterization. Like a protagonist in a novel, we get the sense of who he is by the nature of the outshowing of his principles, of his reputation, of his actions. We see here a picture of the who, of the man. We do not get a prescription. We are given here an ethical description, not a ritual description of the righteous. He gives us a man defined by his heart and his motives and his actions, not his ceremonies, not his weekly attendance, and not his giving. Thus, we see here in this list a descriptive ethic of what he does in relation to those around him. Morals are cultural descriptive. The difference between ethics and morals is morals can be defined by culture, and they can change by culture. Here are the morals of the people in a society around us. We find this to be moral. Ethics are defined by truth. Ethics are defined by what should be done. David's qualifications here list general character traits. These are primary Old Testament virtues. What does he give? He gives us three here. And that's what I love about the Psalms. That's what I love about poetry is it's so... What's the word we used last week, Jason? It's so proportional. You know, it's ABBA. ABAB. You know, there's such a pattern to it. And he gives us here these lists of threes. He gives these primary Old Testament virtues in the form of three. Number one, he walks blamelessly. What is that? To simply walk with integrity. One who does not hide his motives, and his motives are sincere to his brother, to his sister, to his neighbor, to his friends. They're out in the open. He is whole, and no one has any charge against him. This is a blameless man, a man of integrity. Number two, he does what is right. That's simple. He's just. He's righteous. Doing the upright thing legally to all. And number three, he speaks the truth in his heart. From his innermost being, he loves and seeks the truth, to do and live this truth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We all know this verse. And his speaks the truth from within the depths of his very being. He loves the truth. Then David gives the qualifications in a list of specific actions. These are illustrative examples of virtue in action. There are three sets of actions here and three groupings to cover the whole range of human interaction. Number one, David's qualifications for the neighborhood. What does it say? Does not slander with his tongue, backbiters, malicious gossips, those who wish to destroy others by rhetoric and tales. They explore and look for things that harm others and are pathways for their crooked narratives. They are not slanderous with their tongue. They do no evil to his neighbor. Harmful, injurious, malicious deeds to inflict and distress his neighbor. Who is his neighbor? Reah. Simply, someone you know. That's a pretty big group of people. Another person not bound by your level of intimacy. That's a large group, and he does no evil to any of them. Number three, does not take up a reproach against his friend. One not looking to taunt, looking to scorn, or lift in the face of others their pain, their sorrows, or their sins. The hard attitude of subjecting another person for the purpose of letting them know that in some way that you are morally, ethically, spiritually, a little superior. I don't hear that kind of attitude as common amongst acquaintances as maybe amongst spouses. They're in that group. A quiet argument that turns into, yeah, but don't you? The qualification applies to all that this man is speaking to his neighbor, to his brother, to his parents, to his wife. And that prideful heart attitude that rears its head just to let somebody know, I'm slightly more spiritual than you. slightly more holy. David's qualifications then in verse 4 move on to the religious community. He says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. These eyes, the word ayin in Hebrew means a little more than just the eyes. It's a little more than just those things that we see with, but it means something mental and spiritual and faculty. That which we see, which comes into our brain, that which we understand by what we have visualized. It means our understanding even. Not just in what he sees, but how he thinks. He sees the vile person who loves wickedness, and he despises him. And the opposite is true as well. Proverbs 29:27 says, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. He who honors those who fear the Lord. So it is true that you cannot love properly without also hating that which opposes its nature. I love my wife, and therefore would hate anything or anyone that wishes to harm her. So the righteous man hates the vile, but loves and honors those who are not vile. These two must live together. You cannot have one without the other. Otherwise, you have a partial form of love, an incomplete, and I would argue, an even hateful one. To fight and to protect, to honor and to despise, apart, they cannot exist. But more here, he associates with those, and this righteous man associates with those who are not vile. David's qualifications then move on, verses 4 and 5, for the whole society, for the larger picture, for the world. What is this? He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. A man whose principles and values, his integrity and his beliefs, circumvent his own desires, overcome his own plans, overcome his own happiness. And I tell you, a man like this is a king amongst men, isn't he? A rarity. He stands for something beyond himself. To the cross, he pins his comforts. To the fire, he bravely walks tied and bound, unflinching because he has seen the greater joy beyond the pleasures of this temporary creation. He is a man who does not put out his money at interest. In ancient times, people did not normally borrow money. They did not live in the credit-based society that we do today, unless they were in absolutely desperate circumstances. So charging interest would only exacerbate their condition. So if somebody was coming to ask for a loan, to borrow, in these times was somewhat of a rarity. And in doing so, it was understood this person is in despairing means. This man is not a man motivated by worldly gain, even if the opportunity looks so easy. He is one who seeks beyond the temporary, even in the sense of applying interest. Is that illegal? No. Was that considered something completely abnormal in society back then? No. And yet he sees beyond that. He sees beyond his own temporary gain. He sees beyond his own self-interests for the purpose of something beyond it. This man does not take a bribe against the innocent. Righteousness, truth, are more important than personal gain. His standards are beyond him and what may impact him alone. There is no pragmatism that looks for self-elevation here. This man will not bend under the pressures of physical pain or worldly gain. This is a man who, by his conduct and his actions, seeks to be and live a holy life. A righteous life, one that represents the truth and the purity of the scripture and the Lord that he follows. Verse 5, David's confidence. What does he say here? It says, he who does these things shall never be moved. The question here is, what is the intention of this final sentence? Is it a description of this man? Is it a description of what he has earned because of his actions? Or is it a promise? I believe it's intended to be both. It is the reality of he who does these things and the promise that his continuation in these things will have the same results. The compulsion here is to assume that this is some sort of human strength that he has earned, that these are disciplines and values that this man has cultivated over time and has become this paramount human being, this man of virtue, this man of value, this man that we are all hoping will run for governor of our state. While the man of integrity is strong, note the final phrase in juxtaposition to David's opening question. What exactly is never moved here? Who can dwell in your holy hill and sojourn in your tent? What is the location, the position? These places that this man longs to dwell in and is a part of, these are bulwarks of the king. To be moved from these places, or to have someone move you from these places, would require someone who is stronger than the owner of that place. Who is stronger than God? Who can move someone from his holy hill? God has overcome the chaos of this world. He has established his dominance upon Zion, his holy hill. The implication is the life of the righteous is paralleled to the life on the holy hill and thus bearing the same exact foundation. The foundation is God's presence and contains his power to prevail. Romans chapter 8, verse 39 says, "Nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Lord, help me. I wish that I could see with spiritual eyes that could understand that better. I know it. I see it. I believe it. I feel it at times. But the gravity of that verse, the gravity of this understanding that I can never be moved, escapes my human created mind far too often. Oh Lord, that we could see what the Psalms says, the beauty of the creation of our God, of his power. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, keep in mind, this is a liturgical song for the purpose of worship. Remember at the beginning, I said this was something that was spoken to the people as they came into the church service or into the priestly service. So this is a rehearsal of purpose and possibility in song. Not only were these people rehearsing, they were preparing their hearts, they're rehearsing their purpose before they go into worship, but also reminding themselves of the possibility of their Lord's work in their life. We see again this obvious parallel between worship and conduct as a believer. We cannot separate our actions from our worship. They should align. Our words, what we show as the great importance of our life and how we live it. The centrality of our obedience in Scripture, as Landon preached from Corinthians just 2 weeks ago, the priority of church in our life. So if obedience is central, then what becomes absolutely key? I'll tell you a story. There was a college student, and he was living on campus. And the college student, first while living out of his own home, grew up in a religious home, a spiritual home, and succumbing to some pressure, I assume, decided to hang up pictures of poorly dressed females around his apartment or his little dormitory. And these women were just displayed out, and his mother, who was a God-fearing, God-loving older woman, came to visit him. And as she walked in to pick him up to his dorm for dinner, she looked around the room, and it was obvious from her eyes and his momentary realization of what he was living in that she was embarrassed and ashamed of how he was behaving. And she said nothing. She just bowed her eyes, and they went to eat. And she grieved in her heart, but she said nothing, and she went home, and she found a copier, and she printed out a beautiful little framed picture of Psalm 15. And she sent this to her son. And being thrilled at the gift from his mother, he took it and he hung it right above his desk, right next to one of these ungodly pictures. And day by day, he would come and he would study and he would sit at his desk and he'd look up at Psalm 15. And he saw the picture to the right of a woman who should not be dressed that way. And he took that picture down, threw it away. And then the next couple of days, he went up and looked around the room as he was studying and saw that there was more. And day by day, each one of those pictures came down to the one day, the only picture that remained on his dormitory wall was this framed picture of Psalm 15. So what do we gather from that? The key to holiness, the key to living a holy life, is a scripture-saturated life. We must be obedient. And you can only be obedient to those instructions that you know. And this list may seem overwhelming to accomplish, but in a way I could see how someone who was extremely diligent and pious may look at this list here from Psalm 15 and say, this is doable. Then, like the rich young ruler, one day they stand before Jesus with a statement like, I have done all these things, my Lord, since my youth. We must guard against this pride that thinks our acts are more than filthy rags. We must never relent our complete and utter grip upon the cross of Christ that saves. We must never relent our prayerful trust in the Holy Spirit and his power to enable us to be free from sin. Constantly mortifying the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, we are confronted as Christians, especially in this day, and more so, we are confronted as Christians with the sufferings of this life. Well, it seems more and more so here this past year, doesn't it? Just every week, we're praying for somebody to be healthy, somebody not to be overcome with sickness. Praying as our bodies hurt a little more, our mind strays a little more. The difficulties we must have and the wolves that howl outside the door, it's an ever-present war for us. A foreshadowing of painful moments and the impending final gasps of a flesh that is broken. Bombarded by a threefold attack of the world, the satanic hordes in the flesh, we must remember that we are bulwarked by the threefold power of a triune God that says, we shall never be moved. Never. Never. Brothers and sisters, come with all the created cosmos and some sort of unifying force, and still the hand of God will stay his children. Let us not forget, and I have to remind myself, because this is not natural to me, but we should not forget that this is a life of victory. His victory. And we as his children stand in the wake and the presence of his victory. This is a life of joy, moments and seasons, yes, joys and victories like flower petals that lead us to the garden of eternity where it is an endless one of praise. We must, like soldiers, remember to lay back and glimpse the sky. We must lay back and glimpse the sunsets and peer over the ramparts of war that we face every day and see the celestial city in the distance and know, as Paul said in Corinthians, that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I am a big fan of hope. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you because I can never say for myself never, because my knees have fallen to the ground far too many times. Never for me is a lie that I have told myself. But Lord, I look to you and I have read your word front to back, and I have seen the word never, and I have always seen it to be faithfully true. You, Lord, in your power and in your grace and in your presence and in your decrees and in your holiness, your omnipotence, your omniscience, and your love and your goodness and your mercy and your grace and all these things, Lord, you are perfect. And Lord, we can look to you, and you say never, Lord, we believe it. And we cling to it, and we hold on to it. And Lord, now, even now, Lord, as you sent Abraham up on that hill with his son, with no real sacrifice in his hand, Lord, you provided for him the ram to sacrifice. And Lord, you have called us to a holiness, to a zealous holiness in this life. And Lord, even in this, Lord, we look to you and say, Lord, help us. Lord, that we may be sanctified, that we may be holy. Empower us, Holy Spirit, that we may overcome the wicked one and avoid the snares of this world. That, Lord, we may glorify you in our hearts and our actions. And, Lord, may we have in us, Lord, a joy that beams from our eyes, a hope that looks into eternity, so that when the world looks at us, they say, what is he looking at? What could he possibly be hoping in when this world is crumbling before our feet? And we can look at them and say, we have a God who has given us a promise that in him we shall never be moved. Lord, even though our eyes dim, our head hurts, and our body aches, oh Lord, we are so hopeful, so joyful at the thought of an eternity with you, that we may dwell in your eternal holy hill. Lord, may our hearts beam with worship and praise. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you implant in hearts, Lord, exactly what we need, that we may be sanctified by your word this week and every day. In your sweet name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.